Hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our order of service. And in there is this tan slip that hopefully you all are very familiar with. If you could fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service, that would be appreciated. And a few announcements as we get started with our worship service this morning is on October the 5th, we're going to have a church work day. That'll be a Saturday morning and 8 a.m. until noon. Lots of fun, weeds to pull, mulch to spread. So be sure to wake up early and come down and lend a hand. Also, we have our annual fall fellowship coming up on October the 27th, and that'll be from 5 p.m. until 8 p.m. Right here at the St. Paul campus, and it's always a great time of fellowship. Be sure to look at the needs that we have, and if you're able to grill some hot dogs and hamburgers, if you're able to come help set up, help clean up, be sure to note that on your little tan slip, and that would be appreciated. And also, do keep the Servi and Raquel Fernandez family in your prayers due to Mercedes Fernandez going home to be with the Lord. And actually, this afternoon at 2 p.m. right here in the sanctuary, there's going to be a memorial service for Mrs. Mercedes Fernandez. And you are invited to come and to worship and to praise the Lord as we give thanks for the life of Mercedes Fernandez. And also, Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, who came to Holy Trinity about a year ago, she's going to be in Tampa again discussing a number of seminars, and there's two opportunities to hear her. Monday, October the 7th, or Tuesday, October the 8th. You can read about that in your bulletin. But for now, I'd ask if you would take your electronic devices, if you turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts as we listen to the prelude. Morning comes from Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6. This is a responsive reading for you to follow along in your bulletins. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side.
His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles.
The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 77, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do praise you because you are King. You are exalted, and we see your glory. And Father, this morning we desire to worship you so that all may see your righteousness and bow down before you. So we ask that you would draw near to us and that you would receive our worship. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 1 through 15. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed.'" Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. See, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Mishaiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land.'" And this is the word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession. If you're able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father God, we do confess before you that we are sinners. We so easily distort your word to suit our own desires. We profess faith and trust in you, but often our actions speak a different word. And then when we are caught in our sins, like Zedekiah so long ago, we blame others. We justify our sin. Father, we ask that you would have mercy on us. And we thank you that we can call out to you. And we thank you that with you, there is hope. And therefore, in this brief time of silence, we ask that you would hear our prayers as we silently confess our sins to you. And Father, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. And forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. We'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promises to us in Scripture, from Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that none can boast. Amen. We now come to our second scripture lesson this morning, which comes from Romans 5, 1 through 11, which in a lot of ways can be seen as an extended assurance of pardon following our time of confession. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for a sense of hope that you offer to us as your children through the Lord Jesus Christ. And more concretely, as we worship you week after week, as we assemble here in this place, I pray this morning, Father, that you would give us a sense of hope. You would help us to open our eyes spiritually and understand the great hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, with that hope in mind, I pray that we would be compassionate toward our world. Indeed, Lord, we pray this morning for all those who lead in high office, for our president and his cabinet, for elected officials in Washington, for those who are leaders all over the world. We ask that you would give these men and women wisdom beyond their years to lead as they ought. And Father, remind them you're the sovereign Lord over the universe. Nothing escapes your notice. You're accomplishing all your purposes and summing up all things in Christ. Father, closer to home, I pray that you would give us great comfort in knowing these truths of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Father, comfort our hearts in knowing your presence this morning, that your word speaks to us personally and actively. You compel us to go forward and live for Christ, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you offer so generously through your Spirit. Lord, bless your people. In connection to that, I pray for Servi and Raquel Fernandez, and also Henry and Cindy Fernandez, that, Lord, you'd bless the family in light of the loss of Mercedes, and give them comfort, Lord, and grace as they make adjustment and move into the future. Father, I pray for Lois Callan's son, Cal Callan, who will face bypass surgery tomorrow in Mississippi. Lord, we pray that you would bless Cal and give him a safe procedure, a successful procedure, and bring him through without any complications, Lord. Preserve his life, strengthen his health through this procedure. Give him grace. Father, we pray for Mr. Rick Zack as he continues to recover from the effects of a stroke, that, Lord, your kindness would be upon his life. And, Lord, bless Richard and his family as they seek to minister to their dad. And, Father, we'd also pray for little Marty as he looks toward surgery later in October. We ask, dear God, that your kindness would be upon him and the family, and that you would bless him with a successful procedure on October 9th. Father, we pray for others. We think of Joe DeNito and Ron Quick Jr. We lift up Marcia Craig and Connie Frail. We ask, Lord, that you would address their physical needs as you define them, and that you would bless them with healing and with strength and good health. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Scott and Kathy Craig in Costa Rica. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug in Papua New Guinea, and for Dave and Paige Hawes as they labor with the navigators. We also pray for Jeff Lee with RUF and Joel DeVictoria. We pray for Steve Light. And we also remember SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. Father, be with these men and women, these families, these individuals. Bless their labors. Use them for your kingdom. Father, make us mindful as members of Seminole Church that we are missionaries in our own right, right here in Tampa. We pray that you would bless our church and expand the kingdom through our church, that we might see the glory of God moving in our midst. Father, we pray for others this morning. We pray for Alan Dulstall. We pray for Kim and Russ Dulstall. We pray for Lenore Ball and Augustina Livesay. We pray for Rohilia and Juanita Echevarria, Collier Casey, Rosilia Gravanti, and Althea and Vic Vickers. We pray for Mel Lewis and Lee Zambon. Father, we lift up all these names. Pray that you would address their needs as you define them, that you would make your presence known to them in a real and meaningful way. Now, Father, I pray as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that you would quicken our hearts Help every one of us, Lord, to be attentive to what your Spirit says to the church through your word, as we sing it, as we hear it preached, as we listen to it being read. Minister to our hearts. Help us to leave this place saying, truly, I've been in the presence of a great and awesome God, the triune God, the one and only God, who taught us how to pray so many years ago through the lips of Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 641, How Long Wilt Thou Forget Me?
Thank you.
Our offertory statement this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 11. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Would you pray with me? Father, we indeed are a thankful people. Thank you for the mercy and grace that you provide through Jesus. Thank you for the hope that sustains us, especially in difficult times. And thank you for providing for all of our needs. And so, Father, it's with joy and gratitude, as well as obedience, that we give to you our tithes, our offerings, and our very selves. We ask that you would use us and these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
If you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. As we consider this morning the theme of hope. Hope. Biblical hope. We often hear much about love and an awful lot about faith in the Christian life, but it's been my experience as a pastor that, and as a Christian, that too often we neglect that sense of biblical hope that is ours as believers. And what we're going to do this morning is study a story of hope in Jeremiah chapter 32. Let's look to the Lord of hope in prayer first before we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would enlighten our minds and renew our wills, Lord, that we might understand sacred scripture. Father, in these moments, you would speak to us of eternal things. That you would strengthen us and encourage us. Build us up in the faith. Enable us, Lord, to live as followers of Jesus. Lord, do all of this and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome as we study your infallible and errant word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a story about an unusual real estate transaction. It took place right around 588 or 587 B.C. As we look at the chapter, you'll notice some clear divisions. First of all, we have a hopeless situation in verses 1 through 5. And then we have a word from God in verses 6 through 8. And thirdly, a response to God as we see Jeremiah act on the word of God. And then finally, in verses 13 through 15, a hope for the future. So that'll be our outline for this morning as we study these unusual verses for a few moments, Jeremiah 32. First of all, a hopeless situation, and we see that very clearly in verses 1 through 5. The city is under siege. Jeremiah is in prison by order of King Zedekiah. Remember, Jeremiah was what we would call a pre-exilic prophet. Actually, he fits in all categories because Jeremiah preached for some 40 to 50 years. Right through the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah spent many years serving faithfully as God's prophet. He spoke a word of truth and judgment, but no one believed him. For 50 years, he would preach and never have a convert. Now compare that to the ministry of Billy Graham, for instance, who's preached over 40 years, and now he's in his 90s. And seen so many people profess faith in Jesus Christ. Well, imagine if Billy Graham never had a convert at all, period. And you could understand somewhat of the experience of Jeremiah. His ministry seemed hopeless. Aside from being treated as a criminal, Jeremiah is very much alone. No one, not even the king of Judah, is willing to stop living in denial. Zedekiah questions why Jeremiah speaks as he does, as the king assumes that God would never judge his people and his holy city. And even if he did, he would certainly never use those filthy pagan Babylonians to do so. Verses 1 through 5, you see a man living in denial as Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians ready to invade. And he's so aggravated with Jeremiah that Jeremiah is put in prison right there in the king's courtyard. And he often wonders, why do you speak as you do? Sin is a blinding thing. Sometimes we can talk to folk and you can see that they're going on in sin and they don't even want to acknowledge it because it's so blinding to them. They don't even see what the problem is. But this is a doomed situation. Jeremiah is a doomed prophet living in a doomed city with a doomed future. He is alone and estranged from everyone. His situation and circumstances appear to be absolutely hopeless. We need to feel that. There are times in life when we find ourselves caught up in the vortex of God's eternal plan. With things going on both around us and inside of us that make no sense. Have you ever been there? Can you identify with the sense of hopelessness that Jeremiah, I believe, is experiencing in this passage? Have you ever felt lost? Have you ever felt like a prisoner, even though you were free? Have you ever felt alone? Even though you were surrounded by friends and even other Christians? Have you ever felt forsaken? You ever felt like life is crumbling around you and you can't stop it? Have you ever felt like saying, "Where is God in the midst of my situation?" There are times in life where things happen to us. We feel hopeless. And we do ask, if not out loud, we do it inside of our heads. Where is God in the midst of this situation? You show up for work and receive notice that your position no longer exists and you've been laid off. Your spouse comes in one day and says, "I don't want to be married to you anymore." You receive devastating news from the doctor about your health or the health of someone you love. Your child, who you invest in, goes and rebels against you and turns on you and breaks your heart. You long for direction for the future as a young person, but it seems like every open door ends up being shut, and you wonder, where is God? It's like the words of Psalm 88. As the psalmist cries out in pain and anguish, longing for God's direction. And at the end of that psalm, he says, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in, so I cannot escape. My closest friend is the darkness." You ever felt that way? I know I have. Sometimes it seems as though God has forgotten our address. Sometimes it seems as though God has placed us on the back shelf, that he has forgotten all about us. Sometimes it seems as if he doesn't care about what we are facing. Sometimes it seems that he is nowhere to be found. You fast forward to the New Testament, John the Baptist felt that way. He proclaimed God's word fearlessly. He was a great preacher and prophet, and yet he was thrown in prison. And he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the one? Or do we look for another?" In other words, if you are the one, get with it. There was impatience on his part. He wasn't used to being locked up in prison. He was a man who enjoyed the outdoors. Consider the biblical character Job. God's own testimony is that Job was a godly, faithful servant. Job chapter 1. Yet look how Job suffered. It doesn't seem fair. Think about the man born blind in John chapter 10. And the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither. This was done so that the glory of God might be made manifest in his life." I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows what it was. It could have been a besetting sin. It could have been a physical disease. But he says, "I prayed 3 times for the Lord to take it away." And he said, basically, "No. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And my grace is sufficient for you." Well, that is the place that Jeremiah finds himself in these verses. He's in prison, and God is doing something in him and to him and around him that he cannot fully comprehend. And maybe you're at that place this morning. You feel like your life is caught up in a big storm. The circumstances have fallen out that you don't understand. You feel a sense of hopelessness. Well, I want you to notice right in the midst of this hopeless situation in verses 1 through 5 comes a word from God. What do we do when life seems hopeless? Where do we turn? How do we respond? Well, God knows our needs and our situation, and that's why in verse 6 it says, "The word of the Lord came to me." I love the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:9, "God's workers may be in prison, but God's word cannot be imprisoned. I suffer hardship," says Paul, "even to imprisonment, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Doesn't matter what prison you might find yourself in or what hopeless circumstances you may face this morning, what we need at that point is a fresh, crisp word from God. And that's exactly what Jeremiah receives. Right in the midst of his difficult, depressing, and hopeless situation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And God's timing always seems perfect for the prophet as well as for us. But I want you to notice something about this word that Jeremiah received. It was not exactly what he expected. It was no promise for deliverance from prison. There was no promise of Jerusalem's deliverance from the Babylonians. There was no promise of happier times ahead. I love what Derek Kidner says in his fine commentary on Jeremiah. Was there ever a more insensitive prison visitor than Jeremiah's cousin? I mean, how would you like to be in prison with your nation falling around you and the only visitor that comes to see you is a real estate agent wanting to sell you property that is on the outskirts of town that is already occupied by the enemy? Talk about adding insult to injury. We live in a world, and even in a Christian society, where we think that God is some sort of cosmic bellboy. We find ourselves in a jam, and we find ourselves in trouble or in hopeless situations and circumstances, and we want answers. We want God to relieve us, to take the safety valve off. But God doesn't do any of that. I want you to notice that God is not giving Jeremiah anything. To the contrary, he's asking the prophet to do something for somebody else. The right of redemption belonged to the nearest relative. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and it was a message for him to do something simple, customary, costly, and apparently absurd. It was simple. The word of the Lord came and said, I want you to buy this field. Engage in a real estate transaction. It was customary. According to Leviticus 25:25, the nearest relative redeems property that belongs to another, that he or she may lose. We see that in the book of Ruth with Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. It was also costly. Something you have to remember is that Levites didn't have land. Their inheritance was with the Lord. They were supported by the tithes and the offerings of the people. But some Levites had a little piece of land, perhaps a garden or a field or a meadow, where they would keep the one cow or the goat that they owned. Jeremiah, not really being an owner of property, because he was a Levite, had to pay an ultimate cost here, because if there was anything that he owned, God was saying, give it up. Give it up. And it was absurd. It doesn't need to be said to buy land overrun by the world's conqueror and then to take elaborate care of the title deeds seems absolutely absurd. Jeremiah is going to buy a small piece of land he will never see, use, or enjoy. What could be more absurd? Previously, Jeremiah spoke the word of God boldly and publicly, and now Jeremiah would be led to exercise a quiet, personal trust in all God was saying and doing. See, folks, that's the point. When you read verses 6 through 8, don't get target fixation on what God is asking Jeremiah to do. The material point is found in verses 6 and 8. The word of the Lord came to me, and then he says, then I knew it was the word of the Lord. Often we think if God would just do this, if he would fix this, if he would change this, and we list our problem or our struggle or the thing that makes us feel hopeless. But what we really need, ladies and gentlemen, if we truly belong to Jehovah, is simply an encounter with him, regardless of what he says to do. There is a quiet confidence when God speaks to our hearts. You know it. I know it. Anybody who is a believer has sometime experienced that. It's not a tonic. It's not even an answer. It is the knowledge that God is present through his word. And he gives supernatural, hidden resources that build us up to face whatever it is we need to face. Again, the material point is not what God said or did, just that was present and speaking to Jeremiah's heart and life. All is well. When was the last time you knew it was the word of the Lord to you? Sometimes we get so busy and life runs so fast, and then something happens, a tragedy, a difficulty, and we wonder where God is. And really, in reality, God hasn't moved, we have. We're not taking the time to sit quietly, to turn off our cell phones and turn down the music, perhaps, and shut out the noise and get alone with God. God spoke to Jeremiah, and it really didn't matter what he said or what he asked him to do. The main point is that Jeremiah knew it was the word of the Lord. And that's what gave him the confidence to do what he did. Because not only did he get a word from God, but notice thirdly, a response to God. Look at verses 9 through 12. Jeremiah bought his cousin's field. And one might ask, why all the legal details and the transaction? To show those who were watching he believed what he preached. We see the deed signed and sealed, witnessed. We see the weighing of the shekels. It's as if this thing is being notarized and then secured. The document was rolled and circled with string, perhaps, and then tied with wax. The permanent deed was sealed, and there was an open copy for anybody to reference. Authentic saving faith here in Jeremiah is both concrete and public. We act in doing what we believe God asks us to do, and we do it without shame, trusting that Almighty God has substantial reasons for the course he prescribes for us. That's the beauty of this section. Jeremiah goes to great detail. He is not ashamed of what God has told him to do. Because you see, all that matters is that God has spoken to his heart. And therefore, he will obey. I think if God had told Jeremiah to stand on his head, he would do that. But he said, sign the deed. Do what is customary, what is usual in Israel. God often speaks at the last minute. And authentic saving faith is acts in obedience without the demands for reasons, explanations, or immediate answers from God. I'm afraid that's what we would have done as Presbyterians. We would have said, now, God, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, why buy a field that I'm never going to see or use or enjoy? And furthermore, what difference does it make if we seal the deed? We're going into exile. But you see, God knew, and he planned for the future. When God shuts you up, when God shuts me up in the prison of his purposes, you can expect him to require some strange things from your life. He doesn't ask these things from us to confuse us or to tease us. He does so to accomplish his purposes. We don't always know what he's doing, but we can trust him to always do what is right, what is just, and ultimately in the best interest of his glory in our situation. That's what Abraham said in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Later on, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22, the Bible says that God touched Abraham and God moved on Abraham, and Abraham fully obeyed, persuaded that God could even raise the dead. He was looking above his circumstances, to the God of his circumstance. Remember that our God is a mysterious God. He often works in ways that we cannot understand. Listen to the words of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. If we look at our circumstances in life, and that's all we look at, we can find ourselves confused. And sometimes it may seem like God isn't being fair in his treatment of his servants. Jeremiah's obedience was public and thorough. He had nothing to fear. And that's the beauty of this. It's an absurd situation, but the man who's practicing obedience is anything but absurd. He is confident. He is at peace because he has a word from his God. It's like the words of that hymn from Isaac Watts, quote, "When I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky, I bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes." When you know that you know that you sure enough know that God spoke to your heart, you can deal with anything. He will never lead you wrong. Sometimes our circumstances in life can be confusing. God comes and makes a request for us to do something or experience something that makes little sense. He may call you to relocate. He may eliminate your job. He may speak to your heart one day and you're going one direction and he says, "I want you to go to seminary." He may require us to give up something we love very much. He may make a request of your life that seems insane on the surface. He may allow emotional trauma or physical trauma. He may allow illness and death. But in doing all of these things, again, if we have a word from God, we can respond in obedience because of the quiet confidence that is ours in Jesus. Notice finally a hope for the future in the verses 13 through 15. In the presence, in their presence of everyone there in front in Jerusalem, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies and the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they'll last a long time, 70 years. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Jehovah was looking forward to the future. Yes, captivity was coming. Yes, there were difficulties. But the point of this transaction is that normal life that was going to be suspended will one day be reinstated in Jerusalem again. And Jeremiah's purchase of this small piece of land was a striking affirmation, as solid as the silver that paid for it, that God would bring his people back to their inheritance. It is a story of hope. As God says, "I will give you a spacious place, but you must trust me." Let me wrap it up here as we think about the future by mentioning four things this passage ought to remind us of. Number one, this passage reminds us to remember that God's goal for our life is not our happiness, but conformity to the likeness of Jesus. If we don't know that, if we don't contemplate that, we're going to go through life very, very disappointed and probably very, very bitter. That's why we read Romans 5 this morning. Did you notice how Paul says the development and the proving of our faith develops our hope? God is developing our character. He is improving our faith. He is refining our love. He is focusing our hope away from that which is temporary to him. God calls Jeremiah to practice what he preaches in this passage, to follow through in demonstrating his faith and hope and love. As James says, faith without works is dead. God called Noah to put his pride on the line and build an ark. God called Abraham to put his son on the line. Jeremiah is called to put his money on the line to prove that he believed God despite the enemy beating right at the gate. Remember that God's goal for your life, for our lives, is not our personal happiness or comfort, but conformity to the likeness of Jesus. A second thing, recognize the hidden hand of God in whatever befalls us, regardless of our circumstances. That's one of the main teachings of this passage. Recognize the hidden hand of God in whatever happens to you, regardless of your circumstances. God speaks through his word and through his circumstances and the actions of others in harmony with his word. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the kind of confidence that we ought to have. We say that our God is sovereign. We ought to demonstrate that when adverse circumstances come, not lose a sense of hope. A third thing, remember that God is always aware of our situation and circumstances. Consider the gospel reading this morning in Matthew 12, 14 through 21. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That communicates the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. He knows that life, because of the result of sin, can deal some dirty blows. And Jesus said, if your life is like a bruised reed and you're bending over, about to break, or a smoldering wick about to go out, I will comfort you. I will sustain you with my tender mercies that will be offered to you. A fourth thing, recognize the foreshadowing of the gospel in this passage, which offers the supreme sense of hope. Jeremiah was asked to buy a field, the price of redemption, to bring it back. Our Lord God had a people for himself, lost, hopelessly enslaved to sin. But he made a covenant with the Son. He didn't give him anything. He said, go and buy. Go and redeem my people for me. And the Lord Jesus came and unselfishly laid his life down and endured the wrath of Almighty God against himself because of our sin. And he purchased and paid the price of our redemption, that we might have a hope in the future. That's why 1 Peter 1 says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This passage is a picture of the gospel and Christ's redemption of us from our sin. And that ought to give the foundation for the greatest sense of hope in the future, regardless of the circumstances that we face. There was a man named Horatio Spafford in 1873. He was a wealthy attorney in Chicago. He had a wife and four daughters. In 1870, tragedy struck. Their four-year-old son, Horatio Jr., died of scarlet fever. That wasn't bad enough. A year later, in 1871, there was the great Chicago fire. He owned lots of land up and down Lakeshore Drive. And once a multimillionaire, Horatio Spafford was reduced significantly in his financial circumstances. In 1873, Anna Spafford, his wife, her health began to fail. And hoping to put behind the tragic loss of their son and the fire and the loss of property and money behind them, they took a trip to Europe. Spafford got caught up with some business details. He couldn't go, but he wanted his wife to go and not be disappointed. So he sent her along with all four of their daughters on the Atlantic. Their ship was struck by another ship. Only 81 of the 307 passengers survived, and all four of H.G. Spafford's daughters drowned in the Atlantic. He got a two-word telegram from his wife, saved, alone. Saved, alone. Later on, Spafford, when he was on a ship wanting to get to his wife as soon as possible, crossed over the area where his four daughters had drowned. The captain of the ship told him that they were right about in that general vicinity. And that's where he penned the words to the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." It wasn't that Spafford lived in denial. He fully embraced what had happened to him and his life, the tragedy and the pain. But he never lost a concrete sense of hope, because his Savior would give him the grace to endure any loss that he would have to face. He later wrote to his sister-in-law, about that place where he wrote the hymn, "I do not think our dear ones are here. They are safely folded in the arms of their Savior as dear, precious lambs." What a great hope. What a faith. I don't want to face what Spafford faced any more than you would. But it's nice to know that if we had to, the Spirit of God and the grace of God would get us through because of a great sense of hope in our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege the awesome privilege to shepherd your sheep. Father, many of us have circumstances that are agreeable right now, but some of us are hurting inside. There's a great deal of pain and uncertainty as we look into the future. I pray your Holy Spirit would minister in ways beyond words. As Paul said in Romans 8, we don't even know what to say, that your Spirit would make utterance on our behalf, that you would comfort hearts, that you would bring relief by your presence and your word deeply in the soul of those who need you. Lord, remind us of the redemption and the price that was paid many, many years ago after Jeremiah for our salvation. Lord, give us a sense of hope. And for those who have never known that sense of hope and faith and love, I pray that you would invade their hearts this morning and make this real in their lives. Lord, we bless you and praise you and thank you for all that you will do as your word goes forth and never returns void. And we make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 691 and sing that great hymn by H.G. Spafford, "It Is Well With My Soul," as we stand together. join us for a time of fellowship and also Bible study if you're able to. We meet in the Snyder Building immediately behind the sanctuary, and you're most welcome, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. May the Lord lead and guide you in all your ways, both now and to the day of eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.